From the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus departed to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, John, Thomas, Bartholomew, Philip, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon who was called a zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He came down with them and stood on a stretch of level ground. A great crowd of his disciples and a large number of the people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Even those who were tormented by unclean spirits were cured. Everyone in the crowd sought to touch him, and as many as touched him received power coming forth from him that healed them all. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today we can ponder the mystery of a vocation and how it is to be lived out, sometimes in ordinary ways, sometimes extraordinary and unforeseen ways. Jesus went up the mountain to pray, and he prayed all night. He was praying in discernment for the apostles he would choose out of all of his disciples. He was also praying for them, that they would be faithful to the call he would give. And after the all-nighter, at dawn, all the disciples came around him, and he announced his draft. Every once in a while, you're able to see the NFL draft or the NBA draft on television, and you see the expectation of the entire country about who's chosen for one team or the other. How much more significant it was that morning. Simon, come here. Andrew, James, John, Thomas, Philip, James, Bartholomew, Matthew, Simon, Jude, and Judas, come. Come. And they got up and they came to him. St. Mark, when he talks about this scene, says he called them to be with him and so that he might send them out. Here, St. Luke says something similar. He called his disciples to himself, he called them within him, to be able to see him from the inside, to get to know him intimately. So he then would name them apostles, which means those who are sent. There's this mission of the two, there's this mystery of the two verbs in Jesus. First verb is come, second verb is go. In order to be Jesus' faithful follower, we need likewise to be one who helps others to follow him. So we're a disciple and an apostle, both. That's what our calling is. Just as much as Jesus spent this time in prayer for these 12, so Jesus has called us not whimsically. He's called us not just from his eternal noose. He's called us in prayer. Just as much as Jesus showed in the earliest days of the church that there was a structure. First, the Jews were chosen among all other people. And then out of all the Jews, there were some who were chosen to be his disciples. Out of those disciples, some were chosen to be 12. Out of the 12, some were chosen to be the three who would share his most intimate moments. The transfiguration, the healing of the daughter of Jairus, Gethsemane, etc. And then out of those three, there would be one that God was constantly choosing. And not just choosing, but praying for them. Praying that they might be, for example, one. Praying for all those who would hear through them. Praying in Peter's case that his faith may not fail, but after he had converted, that he would strengthen his brothers. Jesus is constantly praying. And he has chosen us out of all 7 billion people in the world, out of all 2 billion Christians, out of all 1 billion Catholics. He's chosen us to be priests and religious. And that choosing will continue to go on. We don't know if within even that vocation, he's going to choose us to more specific ones. We do know that he chooses us prayerfully. And he never ceases praying. And it gives us great confidence. The second half of today's gospel, we see what Jesus did as soon as he had called. He began to train them. Train them in his heart so that they would share his compassion. Train them to do his messianic deeds. A large crowd of the disciples and a large number of the people who weren't disciples from everywhere. Again, I know you pay very close attention to geography, and every time we use another geographical place, you're saying interiorly, wow, wow. So from Judea and Jerusalem, way to the south, to the coastal region and the pagan territory of Tyre and Sidon, way up in the north, they all came to Jesus to be healed of their diseases. Even those who were tormented by unclean spirits were cured. Jesus would train them so that he could send them out with his power to do both of these things. And the church continues to have that power. It says, poignantly, everyone in the crowd just sought to touch Jesus, because power came forth from him that healed them all. Not all of them were crippled, not all of them were blind, but they were all in need of healing. They just wanted to touch God. And when they did, they received that great gift of healing through faith. They were all, in a sense, like that woman with the hemorrhage. And the church has been founded as Jesus' mystical body so that people can, in fact, touch him. Touch him through the sacraments. Touch him through their charity. Touch him in faith through prayer. But really be touched by the Lord and receive that same healing. The Lord wants us to continue this mission, to be those through whom they can come to touch him. Particularly in this day in which there are many challenges to faith, we are sacraments of the presence of the Lord. We are efficacious signs that God exists and he's real and he's close to others and he loves them. The way we live up to that vocation is the standard by which others will really be able to touch him through us. Never lose confidence, sisters, that even in the most challenging times, you are signs of extraordinary hope for people, that they're not abandoned by the Lord simply because they're able to see you and touch you and be touched by him through you. How do we respond to this vocation? In today's first reading, St. Paul challenges the Corinthians for their not living in accordance with the realities that Jesus had come to teach them. The specific case he was giving was that they were suing each other in civil courts. And he was scandalized. And he very deliberately wanted to help them learn that they should be ashamed of this behavior. Jesus had prayed that we would be one, that we would be a family of mother, brothers, and sisters, all doing his will. And yet, they were coming to worship the Lord and then suing each other in civil court. How can anyone bring it to the unjust for judgment instead of to the holy ones, he asks. The holy ones are the ones who are going to judge the world. Are you unqualified? Can it not be that there is not one among you wise enough to be able to settle a case between brothers in faith? We're all supposed to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we are able prudently and justly to settle disputes among others, to have the type of confidence that people can come. Like a good, fair parent, where kids can approach and just say, listen, we're having this fight, we're having this dispute. They don't have to sue each other. The church is supposed to live this way, which is one of the reasons why it's such a scandal, for example, when the Diocese of Peoria is trying to sue the Archdiocese of New York to get Fulton J. Sheen's body. It's all being played out in the courts, and you've got somebody who doesn't even understand anything, Justice Bluth, making these types of decisions. Could there not be anyone? Could these dioceses not go before the Holy Father, or go before the prefect of the Congregation for Saints, or go before any arbiter? Could we not find one person on the planet so that this doesn't have to play out in front of everybody, so that we have somebody who doesn't even understand the issues making the decision? Could we not find one hermit? It's incredible. But they were not living according to their faith. St. Paul pushes it further. Why not just lose? Why scandalize in this way? Why not put up with injustice and let yourself rather be cheated? Instead, you inflict justice and cheat in this to brothers. Then he goes on to say, this is unjust, and the unjust won't inherit the kingdom. And if we're seeking this worldly judgment, we're not going to be prepared for the next. This comes up a lot. I've mentioned to you before, one of the huge surprises I had as a parish priest was how often there would be these fights among family members over things like inheritances and everything else. Families were totally divided. It happened in my own family. And I had to intervene, and I was grateful that my family took my advice. But when my great uncle died, who had never had any kids, but he had given us all his instruments, he really loved us. We were the ones who were always over there. And he had wanted to make my mother the executor of his will afterward. And she, without even consulting us, just said no. She didn't feel qualified, even though we could have helped with it. So gave it to another niece, who then proceeded to steal everything for herself. And it was totally unjust, and we would have had every right to sue in probate court, and we would have slaughtered her. And I just said, it's not worth it. She wants to grab onto this type of stuff. We just don't need it. So often it happens that people come wanting priests to involve themselves in these types of familial disputes that are being played out in civil courts. We need to call people to higher standards, and we need to be prepared precisely in order to be those types of judges. Constantine in the early days recognized something based on this. As soon as Christianity was legalized, precisely so that Christians would not have to go before pagans, he made all the bishops magistrates so that their decisions would have civil effects, in the same way that priests are officials of the state in celebrating marriages, that they don't have to get married twice here in the state, civilly and then sacramentally. There's civil effects of our sacramental ministry. So in their judgments, there were civil effects. And we've lost it. Unfortunately, so many bishops don't even have the reputation for being unjust. That people would have some hesitance in going to them. Not just for things that could end up in civil courts, but things that could end up in criminal courts. And they just don't have the same trust, because in some cases people aren't cooperating with the graces to be trustworthy. Out of the entire church's 2-year liturgical cycle, today's responsorial psalm is the most shocking. You know that in daily masses, the responsorial psalm responds to the first reading. And so we would have expected after today's first reading that we would be saying Psalm 51 or one of the penitential psalms. We don't have it today. In response to St. Paul's very forceful fraternal correction of the Christians in Corinth, we all pray about how the Lord takes delight in his people, that we're called to sing a new song to the Lord, to be glad in our Maker, to praise his name in festive dance. Why is that the responsorial psalm? Because the church in her wisdom wants us to recognize who we are, what our real dignity is. If the Lord treats us that way, we should be able to look at each other in different ways. If the Lord takes delight in our neighbor, so should we. And when we drag neighbors into civil courts, it's always because we don't see what is so delightful in them. We don't see what God himself sees. We often don't see them as a brother or sister worthy of our love. Second great application of the formation that the Lord gives is when we are faithful to it. And we can ponder that today on September 11th, 17 years ago today, caught off guard, so many, in response to the horrors, did act in accordance with their formation. So many heroic firemen and other first responders running in the opposite direction of those fleeing. So many who lined up for hours, inconveniencing themselves to give blood. So many of the others who did favors. And New York still profits from what happened on September 11th, because it made people start to get to know each other in a big city in a much deeper way, to look out for each other, to be vigilant, to help each other when they're in need. In response to the terrible evil of September 11th, there was an explosion of goodness and charity, because God always seeks to bring greater good out of evil. And that good he wants continually to grow. Today, as we come forward to receive Jesus inside, we remember that he has called us personally after prayer. He continues to pray for us in this Mass, continues to form us just like he formed the first ones he called by name. And he wants to help us to become those types of people in whom not just brothers and sisters can come for the settlement of disputes, but even the whole world can see his justice, his peace flowing through us, so that they're able not just to bring their disputes to an earthly arbitrator who happens to be baptized, but so that though they can have confidence that when they bring it to us, they're bringing it straight to God, who is just and who takes delight in his people.